You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to say thank you so much for being here today. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael Mkandla, and I am privileged to be the lead pastor here at City Church. And what that just simply means is that just kind of tells you I just get to sit on the front row of what God is doing here at City Church, and I just love just to see how God is moving here. And if you're joining us today and this is your first day, I want to welcome you. I know Penn College is starting, so we probably have students here. So welcome. And I want to just appeal to you the same way I've appealed in the past couple of weeks. We're on week 3 of our Book of Mark, and my appeal to you is that you would hang with us until Easter as we unpack the Book of Mark. Our series is called The One We Follow, where we're looking at Jesus and we're looking at the implications of discipleship that come from examining Christ himself. Who is this Christ? And in fact, in the center of the Book of Mark in chapter 8, Jesus is going to check this question in front of the disciples, and he's going to say, who do people say that I am? They're going to give him various answers, but then he's going to say, who do you say that I am? And as soon as Peter says, you are the Christ, from that moment, he begins to tell them about that he's going to die on the third day, rise again. And right after that, he tells them, if anyone wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. So that's what the Book of Mark does. And if you want to look for an overarching theme, is the fact that the Book of Mark introduces us to Jesus, the Son of God, who makes us sons of God, Jesus, the servant of God, who transforms us into servants of God as well. And there's no higher privilege than that. Amen. So today we're looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 3:35. It's going to be a long passage, but God is going to help us to go through it. Let me begin in this way. A story is told of Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who right after confessing Christianity, he requested to be baptized. And they gave him a baptism robe. As he was getting baptized, he wore a white robe. I don't know whether you think that was genuine, his salvation or not. We can argue about that, but the illustration kind of works for us today. They give him a white robe. He takes off the purple robe, and Eusebius, the church historian, writes that at his baptism, he was wearing this baptismal robe, which he wore until his death, never changing it for the purple robe. And then so that's one of the things that you're going to find out when you get into the Book of Mark, is the fact that when Jesus begins to usher, follow me, he means that he is the one who's going to take you from whatever situation, whatever background, whatever tradition, whatever status you were in, and reorient you into a new life. So Jesus is the reorienting one. He's the reorienting one, and we begin to look, and when we look into the scriptures, when you begin in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, you begin to see that he reorients sinners. He takes and reorients sinners, and this word reorient means this. It means a new orientation, an act of changing direction of something, meaning that he picks you up. This is what repentance means. Repentance means you are going one direction, he picks you up and puts you in another direction. Reorients, and then a fresh orientation, a changed set of attitudes and beliefs, a change of the goal of your life and the emphasis of your life. This is what Jesus has come to do. And then so we see him reorienting sinners. And so when you look at this passage here, we get to see Jesus. It says Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Then passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." This is the most important call you will hear. And he got up and he followed him, obeyed instantly. And while he was reclining at the table of Levi's house, so Levi gets changed by Jesus, invites him to his house. And then it says many tax collectors and sinners were sitting and with Jesus and his disciples. And for there were many who were following him. But listen to this. The scribes who were with the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" From the beginning, in the book of Mark, you will see that, listen, there's a theme that actually runs through. You're either with Jesus or you're not. You are either opposed to Jesus or you are for him. And then we're going to see the Pharisees actually opposing Jesus. And we're going to check that question even in front of us today. And then it says, when Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not the ones who are well who need a doctor, but to those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then so this is what Mark is doing. He's showing us that the King Jesus' kingdom is a joyful invitation to outcasts and to sinners and who recognize their need for spiritual healing. Recognize their need. And it is not, and Jesus' ministry is not an identification with the self-righteous and people who claim to have earned their righteous status before God. This is what we're going to see from the beginning here. So we are introduced to Levi, the tax collector, later who's going to be known as Matthew, who writes the book of Matthew. Levi, the tax collector, tax collectors were notorious in that day, and they were hated by the Jewish people as traitors and abusers of their own people. They were like a mafia-like organization that would serve Rome, and it was Jews serving Rome to tax, and in their taxing of Jews, they were like almost like the dishonest IRS, right, agents who overcharge people. And then so when you start reading, for example, the Jewish Mishnah, it's gonna put them besides thieves and murderers, right? It's they were expelled and they were banned from synagogues, and they were listen, a touch of a tax collector rendered you unclean in that culture. And not only that, Jews could lie to a tax collector and then not feel bad. And then listen, and this is actually what you find is the fact that, like, you couldn't even receive gifts from them because they were deemed unclean. And listen, to enter their house, you're not even allowed to enter their house. And but yet we see Jesus coming, looking at this one, that is at the lowest of the low, regarded as a murderer. He says, "Follow me." I hope you get to see this. And then so the scribes and the Pharisees, actually these ones that have now, are the ones that have ostracized this. They begin to cause an uproar. They were all about keeping the law. And at that time we get to see Jesus saying, "This is why I came. I came to call those who are what? Sick." And this is actually those whom you regard sick. And then so when you begin to look here, I want you to see that the one we follow calls us to leave our sin behind and follow him, and leave also, this is actually going to be a twofold thing, leave our sin behind. If we have committed what we look at as something that is unthinkable before God, this should give you a comfort, because he called the one Levi and he made him his own disciple. But then the one we follow also calls us, and he really then confronts the self-righteous as well, calls us out of our self-righteousness and says that even your self-righteousness is also a sickness on its own. But it's a worse sickness that you will actually miss the doctor when he's amongst you. Right? And I love this. Jesus saw not the wicked life of this of Levi and this extortionist life, but he saw a changed life of a disciple. He saw an evangelist. He saw an apostle. He saw a gospel writer and a gospel writer. This is what we call the scandal of grace. Right? The scandal of grace. Jesus sees in us what no one else can see and turns us into what we were intended to be. And he conforms us to his image so that we can reflect his glory again. Amen? We move from being hated to family. We move from sinners to righteous. We move from being outcast to included in the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus came for us. So the one we follow takes us under the tyranny of sin and under the tyranny of self-righteousness and gives us righteousness we cannot earn and enables us to live a righteous life. Amen. Isn't that good? Right, and then as you go on, you get to see that Jesus reorients traditions. That he reorients traditions. In Mark chapter 2, verse 18, we get to see that John and the disciples and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they would practice fasting, and that fasting was actually as a longing for the Messiah. But then they're so blind to Jesus, the Messiah. They confront Jesus and they say, how come all disciples, if you look, it says that they asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus begins to say, listen, it's because you are blind. You're blind to the fact that the groom you've been waiting for is now here. This is not a time for longing. This is a time for celebration. Right, this is a time, he says, he uses a wedding metaphor there. A wedding guest cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast on that day. The time will come. This is where we are, where the reason for fasting and praying today is because we long for the groom to come back and take us back, and he is going to throw a big wedding for us. This is what's going on here. And he begins to say, listen, if you hold on to your traditions, that Jesus is not an add-on to Judaism. He's not an add-on to the Torah. He's not an add-on to whatever traditions that are there. Jesus has come, the Son of God. Now he is the fulfillment of all those longings. Now Jesus has come to start something new altogether. A continuation of the covenant, covenant promises, but a totally new thing altogether. So he's going to use two images here. He's going to say, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Why? Because when the testing comes in, as you weigh it, it's going to tear, right? Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear would be made. And he says that no one puts new wine on old wineskins. They would take goatskin and they would make wineskins out of it. But then if you put new wine in an old wineskin, whenever it fermented and expanded, it would burst an old wineskin. So you needed wine that would grow with the wine. Right, that would mature. You need an old wineskin that would mature. So he says, otherwise the wine would burst the skin, and the wine is lost, and all, and as well as the skins, no new wine can be put into fresh wineskin. So we see that Jesus came to make things new, not to perpetuate the old. He came to make new things new. And then so I want us to kind of really begin to kind of drill into this. Here, what we get to see is that in the gospel, there is no room for what I call syncretism. There's no room for Jesus and something else. It's Jesus now having, he is the culmination of everything. You cannot mix Jesus with anything. And so you get to see that the new and the old are not incompatible. Jesus is the new wine, and he cannot be put in the old wineskins. He cannot be put in the, and so the message of the kingdom of God cannot simply be poured into this Judaism or the Torah or anything. So Jesus was coming to fulfill it, and at this moment Jesus was calling them for them to see him for who he was. And so for us, this is something that I just want to really kind of apply in our lives. Jesus doesn't want to be an attachment, an addition, or an addition to your status. Jesus says he's going to be the main thing, or he's not going to be Lord at all. Right? He cannot be integrated or contained into the pre-existing structures of your life or whatever it is. But Jesus couldn't be contained by anything. He makes all things new, all things new. This is what the call is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is what? Gone, and the new has come. So I want to ask you a question. Do you define your Christianity with a tradition, or do you define your Christianity as just simply following Christ? Right? And so the one we follow takes us under the tyranny of traditions. And so, listen, we live in America. There's a lot of traditions over here right now. And some of those traditions, some of you have traditions in your family. Some of us have traditions. We have cultures and all that are choking your identity in Christ. That are choking. And Jesus is saying, you have to literally put it aside and follow him. The one we follow takes us under the tyranny of traditions and into his and puts us under his new way that cannot be diluted by anything. Right? And we see Jesus also reorients the law when these two encounters here, where in chapter 2, verse 23, where and later on in chapter 3, where he is actually accused of not keeping the Sabbath. For example, in 2:23-28, when the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of picking grain, and for them, if you walked more than 1,000 steps, or you did something like you picked grain, or you did anything, you had worked, therefore you had broken the Sabbath. And if you did it on the Sabbath, it says, so you get to see here that Jesus points to an example of David and shows that the Sabbath was made for people, not vice versa. And he begins to actually say, like, really, when you begin to see here, for example, in verse 23, as they're picking the grain, in verse 24, the Pharisees come and they challenge him, and then Jesus responds. And when he is responding in verse 27-28, he says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And listen, what he is simply saying here is that you were not made to be a slave to law, to the Sabbath, but actually the Sabbath was actually made so that you could actually enjoy God. And not only that, turn around and act like God. Right? And so for them, they were saying, and listen, there were some things that they were saying. For example, they would actually say, there was something that would go like this. They would say that heal another day, but not today. Do good another day, but not today. And so at the end of the day, they were so blind to the basic needs of humanity because they were so obsessed about actually keeping the law. And then we catch them again, where Jesus is going to constantly say, he's going to say that the Sabbath is truly fulfilled when we're doing good rather than by doing evil. Galatians chapter 6 is going to say, bear one another's burdens and what? And fulfill the law of Christ. Right, and so we see in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, he sees a man with a deformed hand. Desperate situation. With a deformed hand, you can't work for your family. You can't do anything. And in verse 1, we get to see that he has a deformed hand. And then they are looking, and they are already lurking. And they are like those hyenas that are waiting for this animal to die. They are like the cheetahs that are hunting. They are like lions that are hunting. They are waiting to trap Jesus. And they're waiting to trap Jesus in verse 2. And listen, and this is what one theologian says. When you have a legalistic spirit, you become critical, always on the lookout for what is wrong, and seldomly look out for what is right. And we're guilty of that. Are you known for mostly criticizing or actually even complimenting sometimes? Right? And so we see Jesus, he's going to go ahead and he's going to pass through. He's going to go through and see, and he heals this man from verse 3 to 5. And then so he brings the man in the front and center. And then he's going to ask, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do good? And then so finally he heals him. And when he heals him, Jesus is saying, it is better to do good than to do evil. It is better. And this is why Jesus came. Acts chapter 10, 44 is going to say Jesus came. And this is what he did. He went about doing what? Good. And we just came out of Titus. Titus is going to say the gospel is what? The roots, and the good works are the fruit of our lives. Right? And then so the problem that day is that we get to see here that the one we follow is Lord over Sabbath, and he releases us from legalistic pressures and frees us to joyful obedience. Just joyful obedience. Because under legalism, we end up putting expectations that are not the Word of God, and treat them as the Word of God. And then so that we end up crippling the people of God from actually acting like God. Right? So the one we follow does that. We see here that the one we follow takes us under the tyranny of legalistic living, and he sets us free to do good. He reorients our life altogether. And as I'm saying all this, look at your sin, look at your traditions, look at your legalism, and see them as things that Christ picks you up, reorients you. That's what it means to leave your baptism out. To live in this robe of righteousness every single day. But this is my favorite part. My favorite part is here, where we see in verse 13 that Jesus reorients backgrounds. He picks us from whatever background. Listen, I hate being in a church where everybody looks like me, acts like me, does the same things like me. Listen, I found out this week that some of our people love to ski, love to snowboard. Such a terrible thing. Right? Like, I'm telling you, such a terrible thing, because I went up there and listen, for 2 hours, I was falling left, right, and center. I thought I broke everything. But you know what? It's so cool, because this is the kingdom, right? And because of that, we can fellowship and ski, even though I hate it. I can also enjoy it because you love it, right? And this is just what it is, right? And it's just the beauty of the kingdom. I know that I'm making this a joke, but it's more than that, right? And so in verse 13, going on here, we see that from amongst his many followers, Jesus appoints the 12 special disciples and as apostles. Listen to this. These disciples are chosen to represent, to restore the remnant of Israel, and to expand Jesus' ministry of preaching and healing through Israel. And at this point here, you're going to begin to see Jesus now starting to make a distinction of two sides. There here, those that were mainly meant to be outside, now that he calls to be inside and they receive his teaching. But there are those that are still stuck in their self-righteousness, and they are the ones opposing him. And not only that, we're going to see later on, even his own family, and they're the ones now on the outside. Jesus is a reorienting one. And so we see him gathering disciples in verse 13. Jesus went up the mountain, summoned all those he wanted. If you could underline that. Listen, if you're a disciple, there are sometimes when we wonder. Listen, I want you to look at me. I have meditated on this over and over. Underline those he wanted. You would not know Jesus today unless he wanted you. And the fact that he wanted you means a whole lot more than anything. It doesn't matter who doesn't want you. It doesn't matter who has rejected you. It doesn't matter though father or mother forsake me, I will take you in, Psalm 27 says. This is the gospel. The gospel says he brings you in. That listen, he wants you. I love you. That's what he says to you. I love you. I want you. That's now the disposition of our Savior, even as he's seated on his throne. Do you hear that? Right? I just kind of like just, I've always just like, no matter what my sin is, had to just sit on this. You want me. You want me. You mean me? Not the other one that's got it together? No, he wants you. Right? And they came to him. And then Luke, he appointed the 12, and then he gives them the role, and he appointed the 12, and whom he also named apostles. And look at this, if you can underline the next beautiful phrase, to be with him. He doesn't want you to be anything else but to be with him. That is big, right? In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, I don't know whether you saw this as in your Bible reading, it says that they looked at them. They saw they were uneducated men. They tried to examine them, but they realized there was the only thing that stood out about them, that they had been with Jesus. That changes everything. Being with him, that's what I want to get. This is what Jesus calls you to. That like, listen, and if you get stuck in your sin, in traditions, if you get stuck in your self-righteousness, if you get stuck in legalistic life and all that, you forfeit being wanted and you forfeit being with him. And then listen to this and look at this. At the end of the day, and to send them out to preach. We always obsess over the last part instead of the first part. And this is what freed me so much in ministry, that Jesus wants me, that before Jesus, listen, I'm not a worker before Jesus, I'm a son. That I'm a son, no matter what, that you will call me pastor, you will call me, but my primary identity and what I is not to be duped by and not to see myself as a pastor before God. And my primary identity before God every single day is to wake up, not to wake up and is to wake up and to be just a son. That's it. Nothing else. What are you going to be for all eternity? Are you going to be preaching or are you going to be a son? Are you going to be wanted and with him or are you going to be working for him? No, you're going to be wanted and being with him. That's it. And then that's where we have to base our identity through and through. He reorients these ones. And then he says, and they sent them out to preach and so that they could actually duplicate what he was doing. And so, and this is also just if you look at the Old Testament, a reinstatement of Israel, a recalling of Israel. But now there's an inclusion of the nations there, an inclusion of people from every background. So verse 3:16 says this, he appointed 12, Simon, and he called, and he gave the name Peter. And this is the one that just totally jumps ahead every single time, rebukes Jesus. He's so clumsy in every way. And James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, these, he gave the names Boanerges. They were sons of thunder. These guys had a very hot temper. And listen, you got anger problems, you're in the right place. They had a hot temper. At one point, they want Jesus to call fire from heaven and just burn people up and all that stuff. At one point, they want to beat up this dude who's speaking in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is like, he keeps on holding them back. But you know what he does? He transforms John into the apostle of love. John talks about nothing but love. Love and love and love and love. It's like, what? Takes Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, right? Takes doubting Thomas, right? Takes James, the son of Alphaeus. Takes Thaddeus. Takes Simon, the zealot. That word zealot means... it means that he was totally, literally, like, just on the other side. And he literally was, he believed in plundering Rome. He was, like, literally a militant person. And he takes even and brings closer even the betrayers, Judas. So the one we follow reorients backgrounds. And the one we follow calls us, calls out the ones that he wants and to be with him and teaches them and sends them out despite of their background. This is actually what, listen, this is actually where we even get the word. He says he called them out. This is actually where we get the word church from. Ecclesia, the called out ones. Called out from what? Whatever it is, right? And I want you to kind of see this group of men came from different backgrounds, different passions, different interests, different agendas. It's okay. You can like skiing. You're okay here. Only Jesus himself can bring unity to such a diverse body. And so the 12 here came from all these different backgrounds. I want to kind of just highlight this. One theologian says Matthew, the tax collector, was content enough with the Roman rule to represent the government in an official capacity. Simon the Zealot was a member of a group that sought the expulsion of Romans and the gaining of independence. And then so you get to see this, that Simon left a movement when he joined the 12. But the key here is that Jesus brought together what you would look at as your Democrat and your Republican. He brought like those two from different backgrounds. And this is what we want the church to be like. Because the one we follow removes us from the tyranny of divisions that society erects and calls us to one purpose, one mission, one identity, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one Father of us all, Jesus, right? So that's why the church should always be in a very different position when it comes to where are we standing when divisions are being erected? Where are we standing? We are standing with the one who reconciles all. Amen. He has made peace, destroyed all the walls of hostility. So my question is this: do you lead with your background? Do you live your life with a background or your identity in Christ? Jesus is the reorienting one. All other identities are swallowed up in Jesus. He has come to create one new man, that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There is no longer black man or white man. There is no longer Republican or Democrat or Libertarian. Right? There is no longer all those things, even though we still appreciate the differences. And we appreciate the expressions and we celebrate those differences. But those differences are not our primary identity. Those have to also now. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. So follow me to the cross and let everything that you've held on to deeply die there. And rise up with me with a new identity. Right? So the last thing we see here is that Jesus reorients our relationships. Relationships. So here what we get to see is that Jesus was meant to have a great relationship with, and this is a great relationship with his family, a great relationship with the Jewish. They were meant to be the ones that were expected to receive him with open arms. The Jewish leaders. But here we get to see that the skepticism from his family and the outward rejection from his Jewish leaders result in Jesus being accused, accusation that the religious leaders actually end up actually committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. His family calls him crazy. And Jesus now teaches that the true spiritual relationships come not from physical ancestry, but through identifying with God's will and his purpose in the world. Did you know that according to the Bible, for example, if my son is not a believer, you and I, if we're believers, share more in common than me and my son who's not a believer. We share even a greater bond, an eternal bond, because me, father and son, that bond is not going to cross past eternity. But the bond that is going to last forever is going to be the bond of us living obediently in God's will. Right? And so Jesus here says in verse 20, he entered the house and the crowd was gathered around him and that he was not even able to eat. And when his family heard this, and they set out to restrain him. And that word restrain, it means to arrest, to take charge of somebody. To basically, like, they wanted to put Jesus in a straitjacket. And why? Because they said he's out of his mind. Jesus is not eating. He is, the pressures of ministry are going. And not only that, if you kind of look into the culture, the family in Nazareth, they receive these reports. And so they want to take charge of him, bring him back once again. And it's indicating this, that, and also in the culture there, in Middle Eastern culture, where honor and shame were amongst the highest values, their purpose would have also been to remove Jesus so that he will not reflect badly on the family. Because at this time he's now claiming, remember, what is the accusation of the Jews to Jesus? What? Who can forgive, in chapter 1, who can forgive sins but what? God. Right? And later on it's going to be like, why are you guys not fasting? And Jesus is going to say, I'm the groom, I'm here. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And then at this moment, the embarrassment of family is actually weighing deep here. And so they begin to start, they want to remove him. And then after that, they're like, don't heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus is going to do it anyway, right? And then so at this moment, family, their family is like, oh, we don't know, let's go get him, right? And then so they didn't want shame brought on their family. But here we see Jesus now, the gospel reorienting all that. And then now there's accusation from the experts of the law, the scribes and those who came down from Jerusalem said he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. And here is what Jesus looks at and says that you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he says this, that now this is a sin that is unforgivable. Herman Bovink, a theologian, says this is a sin against the gospel in its clearest manifestation. That if you could look at Jesus and you could call him a demon, then after that there's no hope for you. right? There's no hope. And so that's why Jesus now is going to actually talk to him, to them, and say, Satan cannot be divided against himself. He's going to say Satan cannot oppose himself. And he says the reason why, and that strong man analogy that he uses there, the reason why that you're seeing the demons trembling and doing all that stuff is simply because the strong, that Jesus is now come, and what they're seeing there is that Satan is being defeated like he was defeated in the desert. He's being defeated. But yet they are so blind. And Jesus, and the Bible says, Jesus grieves on the inside at the hardness of their hearts, because they say that he has an unclean spirit. But yet Jesus is what? Is filled with the Holy Spirit. And at this moment, we get to see even more of what the disciples, their family, his family comes in. We see there's a sandwich where basically like, I want to see how this cuts Jesus so deep. It moves from family to those that he expected to be waiting for his arrival, and then goes back to family. This is now where basically you get to see the pain Jesus endured. It was deep. So they come and it says his mother and brothers came standing outside. They wanted to restrain him, and they sent a word and called him. They wanted to come, stop teaching, stop doing what you're doing. Come out over here. And then the crowd, because you had to honor your family, the crowd said, look, your mother and your father are outside. They're asking for you. And Jesus now does it. He's not really disrespecting his family, but he is showing he's come to reorient everything. He replied to them, who are my mother and brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he says, here, this tax collector, this unrestrained, angry guy right here who's now laying on my bosom, who's now turning to be the apostle of love, this one and this one, this zealot, this one, this sinner, whoever it is that's sitting around me, the sick, the broken and all that, these are my brothers and sisters that are sitting with me, listen to this, that are sitting with me, listening to me, that are turning around and they're leaving my mission around. They're doing the will of God, right? And here he's showing that even his own people do not understand him and his own and his mission, and they don't understand him about and his mission, but also he's going to be revealing that the ultimate priority of spiritual relationships over physical ones, right? Which actually then at the end of the day, here he is actually showing what church needs to look like. So here, the one we follow reorients relationships to those who follow the will of God instead of biological bonds or religious expertise. Right? And I want you to hear, this is what theologian Mark Strauss says, and this is going to cut deep to some of us. He says this: Jesus' teaching about the priority of spiritual relationships has profound significance for all forms of tribalism and nationalism in the world today. Paul points that out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that like, listen, there is neither Jew or anything, but yet, listen to this, I want you to kind of just like look at the thread of everything that has happened that is tragic in our, whether it's crusades, whether it's anything, anytime there is actually tribal superiority over anyone, there's been things that have been done that we cannot even think of even today that are just terrible, right? And he's going to say that yet tragically, those who claim to be Christians have sometimes promoted ethnic and tribal superiority and prejudice. The most notorious examples are the slavery, right, all across, and then apartheid in South Africa, Holocaust in Nazi Germany. Listen, they say that they would sing louder when the trains were passing. The church would sing louder when the trains were passing, because they didn't want to hear the Jews who were crying in those trains being led to the camps. The tribal genocides in Rwanda, the unending wars even today. And this actually just kind of looks at, it reveals these horrific consequences when we profess to be Christians, but then we put other identities underneath. These identities, and we put them as our primary loyalties, right? And he said this, and I'm going to echo what he says. Take it. I think it hits where we are, even as we're going to inauguration very soon. Even today, American patriotism and nationalism are sometimes treated as benchmarks of Christian community commitment. Yet loyalty to one's identity as an American should take a distant second to loyalty to Christian brothers and sisters all around the world, whether it's Sudan, China, Pakistan, and Palestine. Jesus came to create a new people whose allegiance is first and foremost Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Amen. So I don't know where you are. You look across the room and sometimes prefer family over those that are in this room or that are believers. Do you look, what is your disposition towards that call themselves, those that call themselves believers who are even in Iraq or who are in many different, do you now have almost like this allegiance of like, I have family even abroad in such a way that now, no matter whatever comes and tries to cloud that, you expel it. So do your relationships dictate your allegiance to your allegiances or your allegiance to Jesus? So the one we follow takes us under the tyranny, from the tyranny of allegiances, and he gives us a new family. And this is what we call the church. Amen? And so in case we forget, this is how we're going to end. Jesus, this is what he came to do at the cross. He came to reorient us to new things. And so as we take communion today, I want you to begin to ask yourself, out of all these things, whether it's your sin, your traditions, physical bonds or whatever it is Jesus your primary identity? Colossians is going to say Christ needs to be what? Supreme over everything. So this is what communion then is. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of this new orientation. And as you do that, let every other identity crumble. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as you do that, let every other identity, you have a new covenant. You are a son, you are a child first. You're not anything else. Let them crumble. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim that he's going to constantly reorient you until what? He comes where the whole world is going to be reoriented and everything was going to become what? New. And so today, examine yourself and begin this journey of every single day entering into what he calls new mercies every morning. What are those new mercies for? To drown out every single thing that we want to hold as primaries in our lives. Let me pray. Jesus, we come before you. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness over us. Even this morning, God, I ask you that, Lord, you would, God, this huge text, Lord, could you take it and, Lord, massage the very things that we need to confront in our lives today. And that, Lord, today you would lead us to repentance, that to those that do not know you, that are holding on to any other identities, whether it's identity of their work or whatever it is, that today, God, through the work of your Son, that, Lord, they would get a new righteousness in you. That, Lord Jesus, today, any other identities would crumble. And so, Lord, come and do a new work in our lives today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.